became the single greatest gift that God ever gave to man. Most of us who are Christians would almost reflexively say, well, it's Jesus. And you would be 100% right. But what is it exactly that Jesus has come to give us that is so life-changing, so transforming? Well, a very broad hint in that direction is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we see Jesus having an encounter with a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man, according to Scripture, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, the ultimate gift that Jesus came to give to you and to me was that gift of being born again. Every once in a while, I will run into someone who will say, Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think I'm one of those born again. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, unless you're one of those born agains, you're not a Christian in the first place. Because God's greatest gift, His most transforming gift, the gift that He can give to you and me that is going to have the greatest, most lasting, most personal impact is that birth from above, that new birth, that work of God where He takes people like us and makes us new from the inside out. How does that new life work out within us practically? What are some of the signs of new life that we can point to know if we really got it or not? What are the far-reaching implications of that gift of new life that God has given to everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Titus, the end of Titus chapter 2 and moving into Titus chapter 3, we're going to come across what I believe is one of the single most rich and profound passages describing the born-again experience we will find in the entire Scripture. In a passage that we could call, This is the Life, we'll see exactly what new life from God looks like in the lives and hearts and minds of individuals. We'll see tonight two very important insights into how God's gracious gift of being born from above transforms our life. First, we'll see some examples of how being born again transforms us in the here and now. What God's grace does for us today, right here where we live. And secondly, we're going to see tonight how being born again transforms our lives, not just for the here and now, but also for the hereafter. That being born again is not just a personal gift, but it is also a permanent gift. A gift with far-reaching implications that you and I can't even begin to comprehend this side of heaven. And yet we can begin to enjoy as we deepen our understanding of who God is, what He has done, and who He has made us now that we are born again as His beloved children. Well, let's pray and ask our Lord to open our understanding to these crucial truths of God's Word. Who God is and who He has created us to be as His children. Father, we thank You that the mere fact we can call You Father implies a very special truth. We are members of Your family. And like any other family, the way to enter into it is to be born into it. We thank You, Lord, for that spiritual birth You've given us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, my prayer tonight is that each and every one of us would walk out of here with a better and fuller and deeper understanding of what an awesome gift being born again is. And we wouldn't look upon that as a sideline. We wouldn't look upon it even with embarrassment if people ask us if we're born again. But rather, we would explain to people that being born again is the greatest blessing anyone can ever receive, and it is freely available to all who will simply ask for it. Thank you for working in our lives that we ask. And thank you, Lord, that when we ask, we receive. Lord, deepen our understanding now of your precious, permanent, powerful gift of being born from above, being born again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Titus, you know that Titus was a book written into a very dramatic set of circumstances. The Apostle Paul had dispatched Titus, a man whose name meant honorable, into a very dishonorable situation. Titus was to straighten out the affairs of the church on the island of Crete. And the Cretan culture was one that really didn't lend itself very easily to walking with the Lord. Cretans were known as people that spoke lies as their native language. They were known for laziness. They were known for indulging the flesh. And yet when God had gotten a hold of the lives of the individuals there in Crete and caused them to be born again, well, it didn't mean that the struggles of that culture were over. And so when Titus showed up, there was an awful lot of work to be done. To the confusion that was going on in the churches of the island of Crete, Titus was called to bring discipline. To the chaos that was going on doctrinally on the island of Crete, false teachers coming in and adding legalism to the love of Jesus Christ, Titus was to bring sound doctrine. But there was one other piece of the puzzle that Titus was called to deal with. And that was to take aimless individuals, people who really didn't fully understand what it meant to walk with God, and give them direction for their lives. This call to a directed, focused, purposeful walk with Christ is where we pick things up in Titus chapter 2, verses 15, and moving into chapter 3. There we read, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Now, in these first three verses, we see how the whole doctrine of God's grace was intended to be worked out within the lives of believers. First of all, we see in verse 15, the Apostle Paul exhorting Titus about what his role was to be in being a source for God's grace, a source for good in this very confused and tangled situation. He said, "Speak these things." Well, we might ask ourselves the question, what things? Well, if you were with us last week, you remember that the focus of our study, the high watermark, if you will, of the entire letter of Titus, was revealed to us in verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." When the Apostle Paul said to Titus, "Speak these things," what Paul was saying to Titus was this: lay down the message of grace, Titus. Tell them the good things that God has done for them. That grace truly is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that grace is something more than just eternal fire insurance. It is something that causes us to say no to the things of this world and yes to the things of God. It is something that causes us to look for that blessed hope, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to snatch His people out before the storm. Something that could have happened at any moment then and could happen at any moment, even right now. It is something that causes us to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. What Paul was saying to Titus was this: keep hammering away on grace. Keep preaching that message, Titus. Don't let someone say, well, we've heard all that before. You know, the story is told about a pastor who was called to take over a pulpit in a church that had been around for quite some time. Their pastor had retired. And they invited this guy in for his final examination. They decided to let him preach to the people, and he delivered this masterful sermon on the grace of God. And it really drove down to the point of how God's people needed to love one another. And so the people were thrilled at this wonderful speaker, and they unanimously voted this new pastor in. And, well, his first Sunday, everybody was very excited to hear what he had to say now that he was the full-time pastor. Well, lo and behold, this fellow stood up in the pulpit and preached exactly the same sermon he had preached when he was trying out for the position. And the people kind of scratched their heads and they thought, well, maybe, you know, he really just wanted to establish that. Maybe he was concerned that some people hadn't heard that message, so we'll let it slide. Well, then the next Sunday rolled around. The pastor preaches exactly the same message. And people are starting to get a little nervous at this point. And the third week rolls around. And lo and behold, he starts in. And word for word, he preaches exactly the same message he has preached for the last 3 weeks. Well, the pulpit selection committee was sweating bullets at this point. And afterwards, they pulled him aside into his study and said, hey, we really loved that sermon the first time we heard it, but don't you have anything else to tell us about the grace of God and loving one another? The pastor looked at them and said, when you put this one into practice, then we'll move on to something else. Well, in a way, that's what Paul was saying to Titus. Speak these things, Titus. Don't go looking for a new angle, a new way to keep people entertained. Let them hear of the love of God. Let them hear of the difference the love of God makes within life. Let them hear about the blessed hope of our Lord's return. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Paul was saying, you've got to share, Titus. You've got to speak up. You've got to use your position as a teacher within the church to drive these things home. And, you know, we look at that and we say, well, I'm sure that's a very important piece of advice. But you keep telling us that Crete was literally a spiritual disaster zone. That people were going crazy around there and they were being sucked into the culture. And they were claiming to be Christians and then living completely opposite of the standards of God once they got outside the church. Surely God would want us to do something more practical than just standing up and speaking His truth. Surely God would want us to get more deeply involved than just telling people about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if those thoughts ever run through your mind, if somehow it's been sold to you the idea that just speaking God's truth is somehow inferior to the other things that we can do within the church, then getting involved in a lot of worthy activities, oh, you just don't understand the power of God's truth. God's truth, God's worth spoken, is what changes the lives of people. Consider what the Scripture says about the power of God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 8, we read these familiar words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." What God is saying to us in His Word is sharing God's truth changes things. Speaking God's Word in a world that oftentimes is buying into lies can make all the difference in the world. Why? Well, in Romans chapter 10, we're given the answer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to change this world, gang, You've got to change the hearts of people. Because you've changed nothing until you've changed the hearts of people. And there's only one way that you and I can be a part of changing the hearts of people. That is sharing the implanted word, as James called it, that is able to save our souls. Don't let anybody ever sell you that bill of goods that says, well, that's just Bible study. There's no such thing as just Bible study. There's no such thing as just the Word of God. God has exalted His Word, the Scripture says, even above His name. Powerful, powerful stuff. So Paul's advice to Titus, in terms of making the grace of God real, is to speak forth the Word of God. Let no one despise you. Let no one get you off the track from that, Titus, Paul was saying. Remind them, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, along with what grace directs us to do in the pulpit. Here we see what grace directs us to do in public. It calls us to be subject to the rulers and the powers and authorities in this world. You see, sometimes we, especially as Americans, can get a little bit confused about the role of government and God. We hear so much about the separation of church and state that we believe that there is really a separation between God and state. That really there's the spiritual side of life over here, and that's really where it ought to stay. And then there's the secular side, you know, the political side, the practical side over here. And there's a lot of politicians and people who are clamoring for power that would have you believe that, that God is not interested in what goes on in the halls of power. But the Bible says that that's just not the case. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you want to see a very intriguing passage that details for us how we should relate to the government that is in power over us even today. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Boy, what a passage to be reading as tax time begins to raise its ugly head. What is the Scripture saying here? The Scripture is saying is that there is no governmental authority on the face of this earth that God is not allowed to be there. And God has put those governing authorities there to be a minister of good to us. We say, well, you know, that was written back then, and I'm sure their governments were a lot better than the governments that we have right now. Well, remember the situation in which this was being written. The Apostle Paul, a thoroughgoing Jew, was writing this about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had the nation of Israel squarely and securely right under its iron-toed sandal at that time. And yet Paul is saying, don't get involved in rebelling against governing authorities. Don't just think because this is secular that somehow it is not related to the spiritual. It is. You know, this is such an interesting passage because it really speaks to our hearts on a number of levels. It says, essentially, if you look at government and you look at the governments of this world as a blessing from God, as something that God has placed there, and you follow the rules, you've got nothing to worry about from government. You know, I think there's a classic illustration of this. I live in Oro Valley. And Oro Valley is somewhat famous for being, well, how shall I say, stringent about the speed limit. I mean, there are people who will say, you know, I got written up for going 52 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone in Oro Valley, and although I've never seen that happen to me personally, I wouldn't doubt it. There are policemen with their radar guns literally on every corner out there. And you know, when I first moved in there, having come out of Southern California, of course, where we just take a look at the speed limit and add 15 miles an hour and assume that that's how it works, I just thought, man, how am I ever going to live with this? And I discovered something. If I drove the speed limit, I didn't have anything to worry about. And you know, when you drive the speed limit, I mean, what difference is it going to make? You're going to get there 30 seconds faster if you're speeding? You know, again, when you are following the law, you don't have anything to worry about from a governing authority. Now, God's grace working in our lives causes us, catch this, not only to be good Christians, but good citizens as well. And it causes us to take seriously even paying our taxes. Do you know that from Romans 13, paying our taxes is really put on a par with tithing that you're giving to God? When you give to support the governments of this world, literally you are giving to support the ministry of restraining evil that earthly governments are given by God. Don't let someone sell you this bill of goods. You know, every once in a while I will hear about people being invited to these secret meetings where a bunch of people who claim to be Christians and claim that, you know, the United States is the government of the Antichrist or something like that, they figured out that constitutionally you don't have to pay taxes. Well, you can try to get away with that, and you can feel justified in it all, and you can have your well-worked rationale together for not paying your taxes, but I guarantee you, sooner or later, it's going to catch up with you. And you can feel like a martyr the whole time you spend in jail for not paying your taxes. But the Scripture says, don't even get involved with that. Pay your taxes. Pay your fair share. You benefit from the services government provides, you need to pay your fair share. But you might be saying, well, what if the government starts to do something unrighteous? What if the government does something that is clearly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God? Well, when that day happens, then we are called to be citizens of a higher kingdom. But understand this, we aren't anywhere near close to that in the United States. I mean, remember what Peter and John said when the ruling Jewish council told them never again to speak or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked at that council and said, we must obey God rather than man. But you know what? That was the first time they ever said it. And the last time we ever see them saying that according to the Scripture. If governmental authorities come to you and knock on your door and say, you cannot talk about Jesus Christ again, then by all means, rebel and disobey. But till that day, till that time, obey the government. Realize it's there as a minister of God, according to God's Word. And so grace not only calls us to be good Christians, it also calls us to be good citizens. But notice as well the difference that grace makes in day-to-day life. Verse 2 says this, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, here is where the rubber meets the road as far as grace and its practical impact in life is found. Where being born again, where truly being made new from the inside out, begins to show up like nobody's business. In our speech. In the words that come out of our mouths. Look at those words again, to speak evil of no one. Now, that doesn't just mean to speak evil of no one as long as they agree with your particular political persuasion. That says to speak evil of no one. We shouldn't be people that are criticizing and condemning and pointing the finger. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You see, we need to understand something. When we become born again, when we become part of the family of God, our relationships change with other people as well. First of all, inside the family of God, our relationship changes in a remarkable way. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, we read these words. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is his commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. What the Apostle John is saying is, look, we should be the last people who spend time bagging on or criticizing other Christians. We do that, we are not only criticizing those who are in the same family as we are, but understand this, we're also criticizing their father, who called them to the same family we are in. Now, that doesn't mean we necessarily have to agree with everything other Christians do. And it doesn't mean that we have to keep silent when someone who claims to be a Christian starts teaching some pretty bizarre doctrine. But we need to realize something. It should never be something personal. I mean, whenever we have to speak against what someone is doing, whenever we have to get involved with the realm of saying, no, this is right and this is wrong and this group over here is advocating something that's unbiblical, remember something. We are to hate that sin. But as the saying goes, love the sinner. We are not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And oftentimes that's exactly what we as Christians do. We as Christians are not to speak evil of one another. And did you know it even extends outside the church? When you're truly born again, you discover that the way you speak, your speech patterns will change even towards those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, listen to these words that are recorded there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the way we spoke towards outsiders, the way we spoke when we interact with outsiders, was so touched by the grace and love of God that the thing that those outside the church saw that was different about us most readily, most accessibly, was our patterns of speech. That's a toughie. And most of us have a long way to go before our speech patterns line up with what God has in mind for our speech patterns. It's just a really easy thing to get into. But oftentimes God will kind of bring you up short on certain things. Well, even just tonight, I saw a great example of this. You know, we're in the middle of the NCAA basketball tournament right now. And one of the teams that's playing in the tournament is a Pac-10 team, the University of Southern California. Well, I was raised in a home that was populated by alumni of the University of California at Los Angeles. And so I was basically taught from this high that people from SC were to be despised, especially those involved in the athletic department. So the head coach of the University of Southern California, Henry Bibby, is a guy that has received an awful lot of criticism in the papers. He had some real problems with his son and the divorce that he went through when his son was young, and terms have been thrown around about his character and all this, and I've got to admit that I've joined in on them from time to time. And I thought, boy, if there was ever an example of a really rotten basketball coach, it was Henry Bibby. And lo and behold, tonight, before the service got going, I went over to the other side and they had the TV on and they were showing the NCAA games, and USC upset Boston College. They're going to the Sweet 16. And lo and behold, they interview Henry Bibby, this despised individual in my eyes anyway. And I thought, oh, what is this guy going to say? He's going to get out there and brag and boast and, oh, let me just see what a rotten person he is. They get this guy on the air and he says, man, first of all, I want to give all the credit to our players. You know, they kept fighting even when they were down. And then he looked at the announcer and he said, and I'd like to give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all the glory. And he says, I'll see you later. I go, surely not, O Lord. Surely not this man who is... Oh, it reminds us of the old saying, isn't it? It's so true. Make sure your words are always gentle and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. Hey, maybe you found yourself bagging on somebody only to find out you were bagging on a brother and you didn't even know it. You were criticizing a sister and you had no idea that that was the case. Even if they're not. Even if they are people who are sworn enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a very simple question. Which will do more good? Throwing the living water of God's Spirit on the situation or dumping kerosene on the flame? You'll never outflesh the flesh. And so it's really got to begin with our communication. To speak evil of no one, the Scripture says. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. These are true marks of what it means to be born again. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 43 and 45, Jesus Himself said these very challenging words. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Do you have a born-again mouth? Do you have a born-again heart that causes your mouth to speak words of grace and not condemnation? To speak words that are helpful words and strengthening words, not words that assign blame and criticism and condemn. When the Lord has hold of our lives on that level, where when we have the opportunity to share with people, we share grace. When we are walking in this world and have the opportunity to interact in secular situations, grace causes us to be constructive, to be good citizens. Even in our conversation, when grace makes a difference, oh, then you'll know that you'll know that you'll know that you're born again. These are the personal and practical outflowings of that glorious relationship God gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, living a life like this, hey, it is a tall order. Being so changed and so transformed by the love of God is something that will require a miracle. But the good news is God is in the miracle business. Look at the miraculous transformation that is the essence of being born again, described in verses 3 and following. For we ourselves, the Scripture says, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now here is where grace moves from the personal to the permanent. Here is where we see grace not only impacting us in the here and now, but also grace, the gift of being born again, having incredible impacts upon our lives in the hereafter. Notice how grace, being born again, literally changes everything. What does being born again do for us when we look at our past? Well, once again, in verse 3, this discussion of grace, the good news, begins with a piece of sobering news. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now notice, this is a very broad description. For we ourselves, who is the we ourselves here? Literally, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. Before you became saved, before you became born again, the Bible describes you and describes me as children of wrath. And so we see a very sobering picture, a very sobering introduction to who we are as individual. None of us can claim to be a self-made spiritual individual. You know, that's a real wake-up call for some people. A friend of mine was in church one day, and they were singing the song Amazing Grace. And you know the words to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, my friend said this lady who was dressed in her Sunday go-to-meeting outfit and looked like she was as holy as they could possibly be with a huge King James Bible was singing that song, but she sang it a little differently. She sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. You know, there's wretches out there that need God's grace, and then there's people like me, you know, that don't really need a lot. And there's some of us in the church who get this mentality. We think that grace was sort of a pastime kind of thing, or maybe grace was something that was important early on in the Christian life, but now we've got it together. Hey, understand something. God wants you to know what you're made of. God wants you to know exactly what you've been saved for, and also what you've been saved from. Now, I realize that talking about people being foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, is not exactly something you're going to see in the average psychology textbook these days. You're not really going to run into this scripture in the pop psychology section at Borders Bookstore. Because in our culture, in our society today, people are saying, oh, whatever you do, you need strong self-esteem. And if a person has a problem in life, well, it's probably because they don't think of themselves as highly as they ought to think. And so we need to build them up. We need to let people know just how wonderful they are. And gosh, you know, if something is as crude and rude as say, like grades or success or failure gets in the way, well, we'll do away with grades and we'll do away with success and failure because everybody's just really got to feel good about themselves. Hey, I'm all for people feeling good about themselves, but if we're going to feel good about ourselves, feeling good is only valuable if it's rooted in reality. Consider what the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 12. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 3, this is radically different stuff than what we're hearing by and large in our culture today. There we read, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, I defy you to go through the entire message of the Word of God and find a passage that says, oh, I just want to exhort you, brothers, don't think of yourself in a more lowly sense than you are. You know, that's not our problem. Our problem is we tend to have an inflated view of our self-worth. We tend to battle with pride more than anything else. You go, well, you don't know, Scott, I've struggled with low self-esteem, and I just really am down on myself, and you know, I just don't struggle with pride at all. I think you're missing the mark here. Oh, really? You don't think you struggle with pride? You know, one of the things I've discovered is that even those individuals who have come to me and have said they've struggled with low self-esteem really aren't struggling with low self-esteem. You know, the Scripture says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Oh, some people will put on the, oh, I'm no good and I can't do anything and all this. And you know, the more I've gone on in life, the more I've come to the conclusion, and I'm willing to be proved wrong on this, but at least in my experience, I've come to the conclusion that when people put on the, oh, I can't do anything right, and oh, I'm worthless, and oh, I'm pond scum, they're participating in America's favorite outdoor sport, and indoor for that matter, fishing for compliments. When someone lays it on thick about, oh, I can't do anything right, and oh, you know, I'm worthless, and oh, I, you know, what they're really doing is waiting for you to say, no, 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 you're really with it and you've really got good things going for you. If you don't believe that's the case, next time someone lays that trip on you and they start, you know, talking about how rotten they are and worthless, agree with them. Agree with them. Say, wow, you are right on about that. You really are pond scum. You really are lower than the linen and earthworm's navel. You have really got that. And see how they react. They'll get offended. Well, if they get offended at that, then you've already determined something. They don't believe that. Deep down inside, they think they're wonderful, and really the problem is people don't appreciate them enough. So the Scripture says this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And I'm willing to throw this out. Don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think. But think of yourself according to grace, as God has given to each one of us a measure of faith. See, that's how the Apostle Paul looked at himself. If there was ever anybody who had the right to walk around feeling down on himself, it was the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine meeting the Lord Jesus Christ after you'd spent a good portion of your life persecuting, even killing his people? I talk about a person who would have every right to have low self-esteem. Yet listen to how the Apostle Paul saw himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and following says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Hey, you and I, in and of ourselves, have nothing to bring to the party. God did not save us because we were just so cute we had to be saved. God did not look at us and say, "Wow, now that that person's saved, my kingdom's going to go places." God saved us because of grace, His unmerited favor. In fact, when we look at our lives, if we got from God exactly what we deserved, none of us would be around to even talk about it. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But, I love that word, God doesn't leave us there. Verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You know, in these brief three verses, I believe we see the answers to three of the most important questions you and I will ever ask about a relationship with God. If you've got the answer to these three issues, you will have a solid and stable walk with Jesus Christ. The first question about our salvation, I believe, is profoundly answered here. It's the question, why did God save us? Ever wondered about that? Why did God save us as His people? I mean, let's face it, God created the entire universe. He created it very good. There was nothing wrong with it whatsoever. He created man. He placed him in a perfect environment. He gave him meaningful work. Every one of his needs was met that could conceivably be met. And yet, we took God's very good creation that knew no disease, no decay, no destruction, no death, and by our disobedience invited all these things and more into God's creation. We are the ones who ruined it. Why would God be interested in saving people like us? God, for His part, would be justified in just walking away and saying, "Well, I gave you everything and you messed it up. Good luck with the rest of it." Why has God saved us? Look at these words. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." The word kindness there is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word philanthrope. We get our term philanthropy from that. Now, when someone is involved with philanthropy, what it usually means is a person who has more money than they know what to do with, rather than just kind of sitting there and keeping it in a vault or swimming around in it like Uncle Scrooge McDuck, they decided to do something with that money. They decide to give something back. And so often someone who is involved with philanthropy will come to people who are less fortunate, who would not have the means or the resources that they have, and make a difference by giving resources they have to those who do not have them. That's what philanthropy is all about. And that's exactly what God has done for us. God didn't save us or get involved with us because we've earned any of this through His generosity of heart. The fact that God just loves to love, and it is His nature to bless, that's why He saved us. You know, I don't know if you've ever been the recipient of someone's philanthropic impulses. It's just an amazing thing when it happens. You know, the sanctuary that we're sitting in right now, when we built it, because we had to jump through a number of hoops with the city of Tucson to get this thing to pass code, like any other building project, I guess, the amount of money that we had to spend on it went over. We went over budget. And because of this, we had to take out a loan to pay off the improvements that we made in all of this. And it was just kind of a miracle that we got a loan in the first place, because we don't own this place. We lease it. And most of the time, banks want you to have some collateral to put up. But one bank in town took a chance on us, and we were paying off this loan. But it was a debt of about $28,000 that we got into to pay off all the refurbishments we had to do in here. And I remember as we got into this, we started paying our loan down in August. I started praying, Lord, you know, it would just be so wonderful if by the end of the year you'd pay this thing off. And that was my prayer all through the year. Lord, just through the end of the year, somehow you can provide. And so, you know, the end of the year got closer. And, you know, when the year end comes up, people think, well, you know, I got to, you know, do some giving for my taxes. So I just kept watching the offerings as they were coming in, you know, during December. But, you know, they were strong, but certainly not enough to pay this thing down. And finally, the last offering in December came in, and the money just wasn't there. And I thought, well, okay, Lord, you're going to just be patient with us. And I remember the first Wednesday after New Year's, I was in getting ready for a Wednesday night service when Shauna, our secretary, buzzed me on the line and said, you better come down here. We got a letter here. You really need to read it. And I thought, oh, what is it? Somebody's threatening to throw a stink bomb in the service or something like that. I said, well, you know, I'm just trying to get ready for tonight. No, you really need to come down here and read this. So I go down there and go, okay, I'm going to read this letter. And here's this letter. And it says, Dear Pastor Richard, we are a philanthropic organization devoted to supporting churches that teach the Bible verse by verse. Someone sent along one of your tapes, and so we would like to make a contribution to your ministry. This is some place in Chicago I'd never heard of before. Oh, that's nice. You know, how much do they give? $500 something? I pick up this check, and I kept looking at the zeros. It was a check for $50,000. I mean, almost twice what we needed to pay off the note that we had for refurbishing this building. So we did that, and we just reinvested the rest of it in expanding our outreaches, primarily in radio in different ways. But I looked at that, and I thought, now here's an organization where all they know about us is we teach the Bible verse by verse, and they took their resources and blessed us. That's what philanthropy is all about. Someone who was good at making money decided to invest that money for eternity. And that's the same spirit in which God has blessed us. You could have knocked me over with a feather when I saw that check. Did we earn that check? Did we merit that check? Did we deserve that check? No. Out of the generosity of someone's heart, God blessed us. Well, that's exactly why God saved us. Out of the generosity of His heart. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it answers another very important question to us. How did God save us? Well, it was not according to our good works, but according to His mercy. You see, there are two ways to approach God. Did you know that? We as Christians often say there's one way to God, and in a sense that's right. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But if you don't want to go Jesus' way, there is another available to you. You can keep all 613 Old Testament commandments. And if you keep all 613 Old Testament commandments without fault or failure, not just in your external actions, but in your internal attitudes, you do it perfectly, then the doors of heaven will open for you. Good luck trying that way. But some people try that way or think that somehow they are in the kingdom because of the good things they've done. Maybe you've heard people say, well, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because, you know, obviously God has mercy on me, but, you know, I'll make it by my good works with a little help from the man upstairs. Hey, I'm here to tell you, we don't need a little help. We need God's mercy. And God will go to incredible lengths to drive that home truth to us. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we see Jesus giving an individual a crash course in the necessity of God's mercy for approaching the Lord in salvation. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now what is Jesus doing here? Some people say, well, he's saying he's not God. No. What he's saying to this guy is, who do you think you're talking to here? You think you're talking to just another good teacher, another one of many different rabbis who can offer an opinion on this subject? Or do you understand who I really am? But look what Jesus says. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, that's an interesting statement to make. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, very interesting. Here Jesus quotes what's known as the second table of the law, the second tablet. What it's about really are nothing that has to do with our relationship with God, but everything that has to do with our relationship with people. Notice, loving God or drawing close to God is not mentioned here. In other words, what Jesus is doing with this guy is making it easy. He's starting out by saying, well, just take care of business here on earth. Let's see how you're doing with all of that. Now notice this guy's response. He said, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now some people say, whoa, wait a minute, what is Jesus doing here? Is he saying we've got to give up everything? We've got to go down to the ATM at the Circle K and empty our bank account, and then we can come into... No, that's not what he's saying at all. But remember something. This guy is a rich, young ruler. He's powerful. He has provisions. He is connected. Everything's going his way, but he still has his lack in his heart. Jesus wants to get him to see what the source of that lack is. This guy thinks he's keeping the law. He thinks he's keeping the commandment. All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Look what Jesus says to him. "Take all your possessions, give it to the poor, there'll be treasure for you in heaven, and come follow me." What Jesus was trying to get this guy to see was not that somehow by giving away his money he could get to heaven. What he was getting to see this guy to see was he wasn't keeping the law. That he needed forgiveness, that he needed mercy. You see, if he was keeping the last commandment Jesus mentions here, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, then giving away all his possessions and giving to the poor would be no problem because he'd just be loving himself, right? He couldn't do it. He wasn't keeping the law like he thought he was. And this is a very important thing to understand about the gospel. The first part of the gospel, the good news, is not good news. The first part of the gospel is this: unless God has mercy on us, unless we see our need for mercy, God cannot save us. God cannot help us if we think we're still getting to heaven by our own good works. Period. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," verse 5 says, "but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration." Now regeneration, that's a highfalutin word. Regeneration means being literally brought back to life again. But notice it's linked to the process of washing. Our sins were cleansed. We were dead in trespasses and sins, the scripture says. But God made us alive again by forgiving our sins, paying the debt for our sins, and giving us new life in Christ. What we are seeing here is something that Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 describes. There God says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they will be white like wool." God says, the only way that you can approach me is through my grace and my mercy and forgiveness. Our sins in Christ Jesus have been washed away. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here we see God giving us new life in Christ. Not only a new standing with God free from sin, but new life in Christ itself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You see, that's why we need to be born again. Because our old life could never please God. We could never get to heaven based upon the way we've lived in our natural power. We need supernatural power. We don't need to be nicer people. We need to be new people. That's exactly the blessing that God gives to us when we are born again. How are we born again? We are renewed through or of here the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. You see, when we receive the gift of being born again, three wonderful things happen. We are regenerated, we are renewed, and we receive the Holy Spirit Himself, who indwells us. As believers, God takes up residency in your heart and in my heart. God gives to us an intimacy with Him that no individual prior to the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had ever known before. You and I can have closer intimacy with God than Daniel or David or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses himself. That is a privilege that we are given as believers in Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says to us. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. That is the nearness and intimacy that is available to us in Christ Jesus. And all these things, please understand this, our present reality for us. All these gifts that we have talked about here, the idea of regeneration, the idea of renewal, the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit, are all given to us in the here and now. Oh, do you walk in those gifts? Do you thank God for those gifts? Have you ever spent time just thinking about the amazing spiritual gifts that God gave to you the moment you said yes to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? But notice as well, being born again has intense implications even for our prospects in the future. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you understand who you and I are now that we are believers in Christ? Once we were children of wrath, now we are the heirs of God. You know, when you're an heir, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever been named in a will or found some obscure relative who mentioned you in a will, and suddenly you get this landfall out of nowhere. It's an amazing thing. Well, could you imagine what it would be like going through your life knowing that you were an heir, say, to Bill Gates' fortune? You know, you don't have that money yet, obviously, but you know that someday that money is going to be yours. If you knew that, say, the richest man in America had named you in his will and that he was getting up there in age, let me ask you a question. Would you spend time worrying so much about your finances anymore? Would you spend time worrying about how you're going to make it in life? Would you spend time worrying about how you're going to put your kids through college someday? No, because it's all taken care of. Not because of your resources, but because of the resources of the one who named you in his will. Do you realize that something even greater than that has happened to you and to me? The God of all creation, the God of the universe, has named you and I heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In a nutshell, you and I as Christians have the right more than anyone else to say the best is yet to come. Because when we understand that we're heirs, we have incredible stability in life. We realize something, that this momentary light affliction, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, is going to be exchanged for an eternal weight of glory. We can have stability in life because we know we are heirs of God. We can have intimacy with the Lord because we are heirs of God. We enter into that Abba Father relationship with the Lord. But there's also a glorious permanency in our relationship with God. Now that we know that we are heirs, we are in His will. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Famous passage of Scripture. Maybe you even sung this. but a beautiful declaration of the reality of what it means to be an heir of God in Christ Jesus. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Oh, you know what? When you understand how glorious our prospects are, how certain and secure our future is because of what Jesus has done, the amazing implications of one of Jesus' most simple statements, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Well, let me tell you something. Living as an heir of God can bring great contentment, great strength, great stability, great staying power, great perspective in life. We are wealthy people indeed. Maybe you're looking at your checkbook and all you see when you open your checkbook is a little moth flying out. But you're rich in Christ Jesus. Maybe you look at this life and you see other people enjoying the passing pleasures and you go, Lord, why not me? And God would look at you and say, because I've got better things for you. Better things that are yet ahead. Be patient. I'll meet your needs in the here and now, but glory awaits. That's what the life is all about. Our hope of eternal life. And the glorious good news is this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have already passed from death to life. For us, eternal life starts now. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that point of view, to make us to be people who are awed and amazed and transformed by the grace of God. Lord, we are amazed at all the things You've done for us in light of the fact that we said yes to Your invitation. You called us to Yourself. You drew us to Yourself in Christ Jesus. And when we simply said to You, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I cannot save myself. But I realize that Jesus died on the cross for me and rose from the dead so that I could have life. When we said to You, Lord, come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me the person You want me to be. We became born again. Born into Your family, heirs of Yours, joint heirs, Your Scripture declares, with even Jesus Himself. What a glorious position of privilege we have. Father, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, restore us to an appreciation of the awesome gift that You've given us of being born again. For those of us who are new to the faith, Lord, show them what is the width and length and depth and height of Your love, and that it's a love they can know day by day. And I pray if there is anyone here who has not made that simple request of Yours, receiving Your Son, calling upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved, they would not leave here tonight without simply saying to You, yes, Lord, make me born again. Give me life and life everlasting. In the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.